coming to faith in Jesus Christ and seeing the Lord's work. There's really nothing quite like that in the world, seeing how God's grace transforms a sinner into a saint, how God takes the spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. It's just marvelous. We know the Great Commission, and you know, now that we have several who have been baptized, who have professed faith in Christ, who have committed themselves to Christ, God has saved them. We're not through with them. God's not through with them, and they're going to be here for as long as God wants them here to do His work. And you know, the Christian life is likened a lot to a just physical life. You're born, and then you grow from then on, and that's what we're looking forward to here. The Great Commission, as you remember, did involve baptism, did involve making disciples, and here's what God's Word says in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," which we saw tonight, and praise God for that. And then he continued and said, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So they're born again. Christians are born again. But obviously the job is not done. There's a teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Not just give them the facts, but to the point that they can observe it. What does that mean? That they live it out in their lives, right? And so that's what I pray that God will use this class, the classes that we've had already, and the classes that come to fulfill that part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Because we want the new believers to love the Lord, grow in the Lord, and make more new believers, all for God's glory. Not for us, not for the church, but to God be the glory. Let's ask that the Lord would help us and instruct us in doing that. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we can spend in your word and looking at the topic of discipleship and biblical counseling, which is truly one and the same. I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to minister in a biblical way. Strengthen our understanding of your word and of what it takes to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And equip us, Lord, to minister to one another in counseling type scenarios, in discipleship scenarios, and just on a daily one-to-one basis. Strengthen us to do your will, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have not gotten the notes for tonight, there is notes on the back. And one thing I did want to have passed out to you, and I don't know if you have it yet, but here's the blueprint of where we've been so far. Again, before you start building a house or building a ministry in this case, you want to make sure you have a firm foundation. We don't want to just, you know, start ministering everybody, every man for themselves, just whatever direction you want. We want to be moving in the direction God would have us go. And so we have laid out, so far, 9 foundational statements about biblical counseling. We have explained that biblical counseling is needed, that it's expected, that it's purposeful. Biblical counseling is sufficiently equipped. It's sin-conscious, it's evangelistic, heart-focused, spirit-driven, and Christ-modeled. And tonight we're going to look at the last 4. Biblical counseling is prayerful, relational, person-centered, and comprehensive. All right, biblical counseling is prayerful. Part of the Great Commission is go and what? Make disciples. All right. Greg, can you make a disciple of Jesus Christ? Keep in mind, you're commanded to. Can you do it? No? So you're being commanded to do something you're not able to do. Did God leave us without resources? No. So how do you, there's so much you cannot do in a counseling situation, in a ministry situation. You can speak the word, you can understand the person's problem as best as you can, and you can encourage, you can exhort, you can do so much, but we need to realize when it all comes down to it, we're really helpless to make the change that God is only able to make in that person's life. And so I don't know of any other way to do counseling than to be prayerful. Anybody who is not a prayerful biblical counselor is depending on their own flesh, their own strength, and they are not going to see the fruit that God would bring if they would be prayerful. And we don't have the option of not being prayerful. The Son of God himself, the Son of Man, when he came, what did he do? How did he minister? What characterized his ministry? How about from the start? If you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, you look at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and what did he do? He prayed at his baptism. And that prayer continued on throughout his ministry. So Christ emphasized prayer. So we have to emphasize prayer as well. And he emphasized it in two ways. Number one, he emphasized it through modeling it. Like I said, from the very beginning, he was a man of prayer. He is the all-powerful God in the flesh, and yet he prayed. He prayed. He was, as we learned from Pastor Dan, dependent on the Spirit, and he prayed in the Spirit. Everything he did on earth was in the Spirit, dependent on the Spirit. How can we do anything otherwise? And so he prayed. He prayed at his baptism. And you'll see, and there's too many instances of this. Luke does a really good job of recording all the ways Jesus prayed throughout his ministry. One place is in Luke chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. And you'll notice it says this is what he did. This was his custom. This was his habit. And several times you see him, he will be ministering to a crowd, and then he'll get away from the crowd. He'll even send his disciples away, and he finds a mountain somewhere each time. I don't know if it's the same mountain every time or if he's ministering in different places. It seems like he goes up onto a mountain to pray, which shows you don't have to just go into your closet. But Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed regularly. He prayed before choosing his disciples. He had very important decisions to make. He prayed just as a matter of course. That's what he did. So he modeled that to his disciples. He modeled that heavily if you look at John, the Gospel of John. I know especially getting into chapter 17, he's praying in front of them, praying to his Father, and giving us that model. And then even at the end of his earthly ministry at Gethsemane, what did he do? He was in anguish, he was in pain, and he cried out to God. And even on the cross, he's dying for our sins. He's paying the price for our sins that you and I deserve to pay. As he's hanging on the cross, he is praying, Father, forgive them. Praying to his Father to forgive his enemies who are crucifying him. And then finally prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Beginning to end, Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. And so he is our example and he models it. But he not only modeled it, he instructed us. And thank Christ that he instructed us. I'm so thankful for that. He told us how to pray for our enemies, which again he modeled on the cross itself. He gave us further instruction in Matthew chapter 6, and you can look there, and we'll stay there just for a short bit. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, he told us how not to pray, and then he also told us how to pray. And who did he not want us to be like when we prayed? One group of people in particular. The Pharisees. Why? It has to do with motivation. Why did they pray? It was an act to be seen by other people. It was an exercise in bringing attention to themselves. It was a self-glorifying exercise. And Jesus said, reject it. You have nothing to do with that. They're hypocrites. Instead, he says, when you pray, verse 6 in Matthew 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Again, is he saying that's the only place to pray? No, because you look where he prayed and that's not what he did. But there's an idea there that it's a one-on-one relationship between you and God. No one else is there. It's between you and him. And what conversation do you have? What thoughts of him do you have? What devotion to him do you have? That's where the true power is. It's that private, secret prayer. And he says your Father, who's omniscient, by the way, sees in secret, and he's going to reward. He's going to answer that prayer, and he's not necessarily going to reward in, you know, tangible ways. He may choose to do that. He's going to reward in accord with his will, and I know that as you are seeking him one-on-one, he's going to reward you with knowing him better. He's going to reward you with a strengthened spiritual walk and the wisdom that you need and the power that you need to do his will. He says, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Not prohibiting really petitioning him and really seeking him diligently, because he gave a parable about that, that it's okay to be importuning him and almost pestering and really seeking. He says, don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask. Your Father, he's your Father. He's one who loves you, he's your perfect Father, he cares for you, and he already knows what you need. The Gentiles, they seek after God, or they seek after, I'm sorry, worldly things. They seek after, what shall I eat, what shall I wear, what shall I drink? And Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things. He's your heavenly Father, he knows that. And so Jesus instructed us to address God, keep in mind, the holy, infinite creator of the universe, as our heavenly Father, as Abba, Daddy, that term of endearment. He said, as we pray, pray to your Father who is in heaven, recognizing his exalted position. Where are we? We're on earth. He said to pray and focus on God's hallowed name, which is a little different than what you and I normally do in watching out for number one and our own name, our own reputation. He says, be concerned with his reputation. He says to pray, God, your kingdom come. Not my kingdom. I was listening to a Mercy Me song today. It says, how can I further your kingdom when I'm so wrapped up in mine? And we get that way. We think about our little kingdom, our world, trying to create things just the way we want, in our special little place, in our home or at work, and having it all, our kingdom, in order. But God says, focus on his kingdom. Focus on his kingdom, not my own interests. And your will be done. The time has been sufficient for us to do the will of the Gentiles and pass our time in the pleasures of the world, and now we are to no longer live that way, but for the will of God. So God's will be done, not my plans, not my will, not my desires. When we pray, we ask God, your will be done. And again, this is in secret. It's just you and God, and there's the measure of a man or a measure of a woman. And don't worry, you're not the only one that feels guilty out there. The guy up here does too. We need to be cultivating that one-on-one relationship. God is there, ready, and he will hear us because of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus also instructed us to pray for co-laborers as we are ministering to one another, as the pastors are preaching and counselors are counseling and so forth. The needs are great. The evangelistic needs in our community is great, and we need to be praying, God, raise up fellow laborers, co-laborers. And Jesus didn't just say pray for laborers in Matthew 9:38. He said pray earnestly. That was a priority. He also instructed us to pray, like I said, with importunity, with perseverance. Ask and then keep asking and keep asking. God is not like the unjust judge who finally, even though he was a wicked man, said, I'll give this woman what she wants because she keeps pestering me and she's going to wear me down. God didn't say, don't come consistently and diligently and perseveringly in prayer. Instead, the difference that he made in the parable, Jesus said, is that God's good. He's loving. He's your heavenly Father. And so if this unjust, wicked judge is going to give good gifts to those who ask, how much more your heavenly Father? Jesus told us to pray in his name in John chapter 16, verse 24. And he said, ask and you will receive. The people up here that you saw, they have asked for salvation, for forgiveness of their sins. And through Christ, through repentance and faith, they have received that forgiveness. But that goes for anything. If our prayer is in accord with his will, we know he hears us. But Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Why? Why did he say, pop quiz, to ask God? Why is he commanding you to pray and to ask God so that God can give you things, give you answers to prayer? Does anybody know how that verse ended? It's for your joy. God wants you to ask him. He commands you, ask me what you will, and I'm going to give it to you so that you can be really happy and fulfilled in Christ. It's for our joy, and so we can't put off prayer because we'll put off joy. He also instructed us on temptation, how to pray against temptation. He told us to be watchful and prayerful. A lot of times, especially if I'm praying at night, I might find myself sleeping. That's the opposite of being watchful. In the context, you had disciples who were doing the same thing. He said, watch and pray. So be awake, be watchful, be vigilant, and pray. And Christ, in the midst of telling them to be watchful and prayerful, what is he doing in the garden? He's being watchful and prayerful. So Christ modeled prayer. Christ instructed us or commanded us even at times in prayer. And it's all for our good, all for our joy, and also that God can be glorified. But the instruction didn't stop there. Christ's apostles, the writers of the New Testament, emphasized the need for prayer. And just really briefly, I'll go through this part. Romans 12, chapter 12, Paul says to be devoted to prayer or constant in prayer. Constant in prayer, devoted to prayer. That has to do with not just I prayed, you know, a couple days ago, I prayed this morning. This has to do with this is your life. Ephesians 6:18, we talked about the armor of the Christian and the weaponry of the Christian. We're going to learn about that next week at church family night when Chris is teaching. And you're going to learn about the equipment of the spiritual equipping that God has given us. And right at the end of that, God tells us through the Apostle Paul to be praying at all times in the Spirit. He says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. That's actually part of our ability to walk the Christian walk, and that's our defense, and that's our, you could even say, one of our weapons in the Christian walk, for God to do the work that we can't do, and we ask him to do that. And it says in the Spirit. Again, you go back to Jesus Christ when he prayed in dependence on the Spirit. And it says, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for the gospel, that Paul would be able to proclaim the gospel. Philippians 4:6, why pray as an antidote to anxiety? You know the song, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry, what? Everything to God in prayer. And how true is that? We carry this load, this pain, this anxiety. We try to do things on our own. And frankly, if you're in the midst of trying to help somebody with their life circumstance, you're ministering to them, you're discipling them, you're going to need God to help you with that, and so that you're not anxious, and you're going to need to cast your cares on Him. So we pray to deal with anxiety, and also the author of Hebrews explained who Jesus Christ is as our great high priest, the one who died for us, who was completely sinless, was tempted as we are, yet He did not sin, and now He stands in heaven ready to receive us and be our high priest. And in light of that, the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. If there's one thing you and I need in our life, it's grace. If we're going to be ministers of the gospel, we're ministers of grace, and we need to pray that God would give us that, and we will, as we draw near to Him, receive mercy, and we will find grace, is the promise. It's there, and it's in Jesus Christ. That's in the context of dealing with sin, dealing with weakness. God commands us to go to Him to find grace. James chapter 5 also exhorts us to be praying for one another. If you look at the context, that's in the context of restoring a brother in sin who is in sin. And it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Our prayers, when coming from a righteous life, live for God, they work a lot, and specifically in the context of sin and God helping Christians with their sin. And then 1 Peter 4:7 says that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, basically living contrary to the world, to how we once lived, so that we can be controlling our lives, controlling our mind, and ready for action and ready for prayer. So Christ modeled prayer, Christ instructed us in prayer, and Christ's apostles also emphasized prayer in the New Testament, and Christ's counselors, therefore, have to model it as well. And I don't expect you to write this down, I'm just going to say really quickly, our prayers should be regular, they should be persevering, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. They should be full of faith, according to James 1:5 through 6, not doubting, earnest. They should be biblical. Take a look at John 15, verse 7. They should be bold, specific, unselfish, humble, reverent, full of thanks, and full of dependence on God. So we need to model that. We need to model that for those we minister to. We need to model that as parents to our children, as friend to friend. You need to be a minister who is a minister of prayer. And then Christ's counselors then not only are modeling it, but they are teaching others how to pray as well. And part of helping somebody to live the Christian life, you may have someone who needs instruction in prayer. I'm sure you do, because we need instruction in prayer. Christ gave everyone instruction in prayer through the disciples. And so sometimes it just comes down to straightforward instruction. So biblical counseling is vastly different from any worldly counseling because of its dependent on God, a dependence on God through prayer. Again, any model of counseling that takes prayer out of it has ceased to be biblical counseling. Biblical counseling also is relational. This is the next foundational statement. Biblical counseling is relational. Does anybody think that's different than what the world does? I don't know what your experience is. My experience with worldly counseling is very, very limited, admittedly. That's exactly the point I was going to bring up. Biff says it's hourly. What does he mean by that? By nature, because of the paid status of that counselor, it is a different kind of relationship. There's a term that I found as I'm looking at just putting in terms like relationship and therapy and so forth into search engines, and the term that I came across is dual relationships. Has anybody ever heard of that? Secular therapists, by the way, that's just another name for counselors, secular therapists are warned against having a dual relationship. Put simply, you're a professional getting paid, and the other capacity that you might be tempted to go into is as a friend. Two different types of relationships, and the majority of what I've seen, and I was looking at a Psychology Today article, says keep it separated. You know, and just be very watchful and wary of that. There was one type of counseling I saw that was relational therapy, but in it, what it's talking about is not biblical counseling by any means. But for the vast majority of therapies or counseling that you would see out there, there's kind of a stay away from the friend methodology. You know, keep it professional, watch the relationship there. How does that measure up to what we find in Scripture? Has anybody ever found that in the ministry examples, let's say just the New Testament authors and the New Testament preachers and teachers, is that the model they followed? I'd say one of the sweetest parts of being a biblical counselor is the relational aspect. It's the relational aspect between counselor and counselee, discipler, disciplee, and the relationship between that counselee and God, that you're working on that relationship there, and the counselor and God. By its very nature, biblical counseling is relational. It is relational. It's relational in the sense of connecting to the counselor, and there was a counselor by the name of the Apostle Paul, and here's what he wrote in Philippians 1:7. Oh, by the way, who knows Philippians 1:6? Right before that. Give me some context. Go ahead, nice and loud. We need some help from the kids. Kids, come on. Anybody? I don't know the version you memorized, but that's a good one, too. That's a good one, too. I think we need to review here. Okay. Philippians 1:6. Let's try it together, kids, shall we? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Wow. The book of Philippians, by some, is actually considered a counseling epistle. There's a lot of counsel given to the Philippian church, and a lot of material in the book of Philippians is used by counselors regularly. But you see Paul's heart there. He talks about the feelings that he has for them. He talks about having them in his heart. He yearns for them. In Acts 20, verse 31, how did this express itself with the Ephesian elders? This was his last time he was going to see them. How did he respond to these people that he had counseled constantly? Acts 20, 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This man was emotionally involved. These people were dear to him. In 1 Thessalonians 2, you see his relationship with that church. Verses 7 through 8, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Does that sound anything different from the other model I was talking about? This is night and day. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. That's a biblical counselor. Proverbs 27:9, just a little note there. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. So it is right for a counselor to have a friendship. How else do you minister to someone if you're not going to be involved in them as a friend? It should be a friend to friend. Also, biblical counseling is relational because of the communion we have with Jesus Christ. It's relational on a human level, but it's relational on a vertical level, our relationship with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, explains how God at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through visions and dreams. He, at one time, actually wrote something with his own finger on stone tablets. God spoke in many ways. He says in these last days, though, he's spoken through Son. Am I getting that close? It's not, and he spoke to us through his Son. It's the expression of God through Jesus Christ. The communication, the last communication that God had with us was giving his Son. Jesus Christ is here. That's God's communication. He spoke through sonness, through Jesus Christ and who he is. Jesus Christ didn't stay in heaven. God shows that he is relational with us because he came to dwell among us. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word was made flesh, and the Word is who? Jesus Christ was made flesh. He became a man, and it says, and he dwelt among us. Besides the pastors, who knows what that word dwelt means? What? Somebody said tabernacled. It's the idea of pitching a tent. It's hearkening back to that Old Testament imagery of God dwelling among his people in the tent of meeting called the tabernacle. You remember what happened there? That's where it says in Exodus 33:11 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And I tell you what happened in Jesus Christ is even more intimate than that. Jesus Christ became a man and dwelt among us. And if you have any question as to whether a biblical counselor who's modeled after the great counselor, the wonderful counselor, should be knee-deep in relationships, take a look at Christ. Take a look at the way he ministered, how he slept and ate and drank with his disciples. He was all about people and relationships. Think of that relationship he had with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. It's very close. Also in John it says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him, which is where we get the word exegesis from in the Greek, that word declared him. He has essentially explained God to us through who he is. That's why it says later on, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? You've seen me. Everything that the Father is, you're seeing in me as well. Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. 1 Peter 3:18, Ephesians 2:14 and 18 talks about Christ bringing us to God. There's another relational aspect. We were far off from God, it says in Ephesians, but we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we now have access to the Father through Jesus. So I really don't see any biblical precedent at all for a dual relationship prohibition in biblical counseling. Instead, I see that you and I are commanded to love one another, to admonish one another, exhort one another, to be hospitable to one another, pray for one another. And like Piper said, brothers, we are not professionals. I think that kind of sums it up. Brothers, we are not, and sisters, we are not professionals. All right, biblical counseling is relational, and it's relational on the human level, it's relational on our relationship with God. But when Jesus chose to explain to us the relationship that we had with God and with one another, he used analogies. And I'll give you four of those analogies. The first analogy was the father to sons and daughters. The father-son relationship or father and daughter relationship. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The Almighty God has called us sons and daughters. And it's interesting to take a look at the very next verse. It says, since we have these promises, because we are God's children, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Why do we live holy lives? What's our motivation? Because we're called by the Father. We're called as his children. And as his children, we want to please our Heavenly Father, and we live in a holy way. John 1:12, God says that he gave us the right or the power or the privilege or the authority to be called children of God. You have that. Not because you earned it, but because by his choice in eternity past, he determined to save you and said at a specific time he was going to call you out of darkness into light and he was going to make you his own. And so you have that privilege, that authority to be called a child of God. Matthew 6:32, again, talking about Gentiles seeking after many different things on earth. What am I going to eat? What am I going to do? How am I going to live and survive? In contrast to that, you and I have a Heavenly Father who knows what we need. So that's one of the relationships communicated through analogies. Another one is the husband and wife relationship or the marriage relationship. God communicates this relationship on a corporate level. Jesus not only loves us individually, and he does. Paul said, Christ loved me and gave his life for me. So there is that individual Jesus Christ dying for you relationship, but much more than that, or more than that, is the collective relationship. He didn't just die for you. He died for his bride. He paid a price for his bride, who is the church, all believers of all time. You look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32, and you see that relationship. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved who? The church. Side note, do you love the church? Maybe I'll ask it another way. Do you love the things that Christ loves? What did Christ find most precious and what did he give everything for? The church. How do you view the church? Again, we're talking about, in this case, Paul's writing to a local body of believers. He's writing to the Ephesian church. He's writing to the other churches in the area. He's writing to these groups of people. Christ died for the church and gave himself up for her. So there's that husband-wife relationship that God shows us. This is a relational context that we minister in, that we counsel in. Also, there's the analogy of the head and the body, which might be the most often used. The body of Christ might be the most often used analogy to talk about the church. Ephesians 1, verses 21 through 23, chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body. Verses 12 and following, it talks about us being in one body, God giving gifts to the church, pastors, evangelists, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then you and I speak the truth to one another, and we build up the body of Christ. And who is the head? Christ himself. Another thought that I wanted to throw out there is, as a counselor, you need to be careful, and as just a friend, you need to be careful as you're ministering to someone that you don't take the place that only Jesus Christ can fill. You are not the person's savior. No one should ever look to a person as their savior. A counselor cannot be everything to the counselee. That's Christ's role. And a counselor also is unable to provide everything that the counselee needs. Christ's body, through the local church, provides that proper environment and connectedness needed for spiritual growth. So counseling done apart from the body of Christ is not a biblical model of counseling. And it's not wise either. Again, there's no way you and I can do that alone. The ideal situation is where you have someone connected to the body of Christ, where they could be ministered to collectively and also be a part of that body, an active member of the local church. The last analogy is the phrase in Christ or in Him. And that has to do with union with Christ. And I want to make something clear. Union with Christ, being one with Christ or in Christ, is not merely figurative language. That's not merely figurative language. That is a spiritual reality. I don't know how it works or what it's like or what it feels like or tastes like or how you can, you know, but what I know is in a very real, in the most profound way, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are one with Him. You're one spirit with the Lord. And that's profound. And it's a repeating theme in the New Testament. 120 times in the New Testament, it talks about referring to being in Christ or in Him. And that's what we're doing when we're ministering to someone. We're ministering to someone who's in Christ. If somebody doesn't know Christ, we want them to know Christ and be in Him. And you and I live and breathe in the sphere of Jesus Christ. He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. All right, so biblical counseling is prayerful. Biblical counseling is relational. And you're already catching this, but biblical counseling is person-centered. Person-centered in a few different ways. Say four ways in particular. Number one, it's person-centered because if it's focused on the person, the main person. If the counseling or teaching or instructing is not focused on Christ, then it's not biblical counseling. The goal of what you and I do as either evangelizing or discipling or teaching or preaching or counseling is what it says in Colossians 1:28, to present every man complete in Christ. He's the goal. He's the focus. If there's one thing that you and I should be preaching, if we can forget everything else, Paul essentially did that. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, what did he preach about? He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our model. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves. God forbid, far be it from us, that we should preach ourselves or counsel ourselves or in some way insert ourselves to be the goal of all things. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, 2 Corinthians 4:5. In Philippians, like I said, it's considered a counseling epistle. Go through it, think about that in the context of counseling, and look at the counsel that's given there. You'll understand why I'm saying that, I think. But in four chapters, or 104 verses, there's at least 54 references to Jesus Christ. At least 54 references. And we need to be making constant references to Jesus Christ as we are ministering to one another. Biblical counseling is person-centered also because it has a genuine concern to help people, right? Think about this. The concern of biblical counseling is to help people who have problems rather than solving problems that happen to involve people. The concern of biblical counseling is to help people who have problems rather than solving problems that happen to involve people. What, you ever hear that? Wouldn't it be great if there weren't any people involved? I mean, you say it in lots of different contexts. People say that at work. Some people say that for ministry. Oh, it'd be great if it wasn't for the people. That should never come out of a Christian's mouth, of a counselor's mouth. It's all about people. Again, let's look at the example of Christ. Let's look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Remember the example of Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he said that he had a very fond affection for them. In Galatians 4:19, he said that he is again in labor with them. He's in labor with them until Christ is formed in them. Philemon 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul did not command Philemon, though he could, but he chose rather, it says, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. He was concerned on a relational level with this man. He could have used his authority, but instead he appealed to Philemon to do the things that were right. In this case, he appealed for Onesimus, who was a former slave of Philemon's who ran away. And Paul, while he was in prison, said he became Onesimus's spiritual father. And he's asking now for Onesimus's freedom. So we are person-centered also in our content, in the content of biblical counseling. Again, where's our content? It's in the Scriptures. And if you look at the New Testament and think about it, why were the letters written? Typically, wasn't there something going on in that church that needed to be responded to? You could say that New Testament epistles are primarily counseling letters. They were written to address, a lot of times, specific issues that had come up that were either behavioral or doctrinal. Something was going on that needed to happen in the midst of the church. Some New Testament examples, there's the book of Galatians. It's one of the very few epistles that Paul does not start with commending. Instead, he starts with saying, I am astonished at where you guys are at. You're going after a different gospel. And he's wondering if he's labored in vain, because now they're looking towards the Judaizers and going back to the Jewish legal system and circumcision instead of faith in Christ. So there's a specific issue there, and he's counseling, he's admonishing, and there's a tone. There is a definite tone there of correction. You take a look at that versus Philippians. Again, we just quoted Philippians 1, 6 and 7 and following, and there is a warm tone there, but there's still issues going on. In fact, there's actually a hint of the Judaizers there too in the Philippian church. But overall, you see these exhortations to joy, these exhortations to unity. Those two themes really come through, joy and unity there. 1 Corinthians, there's an issue with carnality. There's an issue not just with the way that these believers at Corinth are responding to one another. There's doctrinal issues about, or issues about the gifts. Several times, Paul refers to a letter that was written to him, and he's responding back and saying, you asked me about this, let me explain this to you. And he gives them counsel and response in 1 Corinthians. So you could definitely say that's a counseling-focused epistle. In Colossians, you don't see that. You see a different tone there. But there's still issues of doctrine where he has to set forth the true person of Jesus Christ, because there's some heresy, people trying to subvert the doctrine of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, everybody's hearing about the Thessalonians and their faith. And Paul writes to them not to say so much, you're doing things wrong, start doing it right, but keep going, keep moving in that direction. He clarifies some doctrinal issues that have kind of shaken them up about the day of the Lord, about what happens when a Christian dies. 1 Timothy, you've got specific counsel from an elder to an elder of how Timothy should live and how he should contend for the truth, how he should set up elders. Again, we talked about Philemon. That's very specific counsel towards one issue. What do we do with Onesimus, this former slave? And Titus, he hits various different groups. Paul says, tell this group this, tell this group that, all based on the gospel of the grace of God. So biblical counseling in its content is very, it's very person-centered. These are people who these New Testament writers are writing to deal with personal issues, to deal with relational issues as well. And biblical counseling is also person-centered in its methodology. What do I mean by that? The way that you go about helping somebody, it's person-centered, and it's specific, too. We give personal counsel to bring forth personal change, and it's tailored to a personal situation, what Ephesians 4 calls the need of the moment. You see that kind of range of how are you going to help these individual people in 1 Thessalonians 5:14? How do you help the idle people? You admonish them, right? How do you help the faint-hearted? You encourage them. How do you help the weak? It says help them. There's different ways to relating to each, but what do you do to all of them? You're patient with all of them, right? But then there's a time, like in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, where Titus is told by Paul that he needs to, with people who are causing dissension in the church, warn them once, warn them twice, and then reject them. So, different tone, different situation, different environment there. Galatians 6:1, different attitude. It's got an idea of restoring with gentleness. So our methods might change based on a specific situation. Sometimes it's just instruction. Sometimes it's giving reminders. But we're always focused on the person, and our content, our methods might need to change based on the state that we find this person in. All right, so we are prayerful, we're relational, we're person-centered, and biblical counseling, this is the last foundational statement of biblical counseling, the 13th one here, is comprehensive. Biblical counseling is comprehensive. All-encompassing, encompasses many things. And here's five different levels in which it's comprehensive. The first one is it's comprehensive in that it depends upon the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each one of the members of the Trinity is at work in our lives. John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus says that he is the true vine, but who's the vine dresser? The Heavenly Father, right? Our Father is doing work in our lives, doing pruning work in our lives to make us more like Christ. In Ephesians 5:26, it says that Christ, we read this in the marriage passage there, but that Christ is sanctifying and cleansing the church. He is doing that work by the washing of water with the Word. So he is active in sanctification, in discipleship, in our counseling, as well as, of course, the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are being transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ from one level of glory to the next. Sanctification is happening by the Spirit who is the Lord. So biblical counseling is also comprehensive in that it's not just dependent on God doing his work. We don't just say, God, fix this person, we pray, and we let go and we let God. It's a bad philosophy for your life, and it's a bad philosophy for counseling. We utterly depend on God, and we utterly give it our all for his glory, right? So that's the twin truths there of Scripture, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They're both true. And in this case, biblical counseling demands man's participation. Romans 8:13, you are to be putting to death the deeds of the body so that you'll live. 2 Corinthians 7:1, you and I are to be cleansing ourselves, it says, in response to remember God being our Heavenly Father and us being his children. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. You'll be familiar with this. Do you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Who here runs? Does anybody run track or anything like that? There is one winner. One gets the prize. One gets the first place. And Paul says here, you are to run in a way that you may obtain it. That is not somebody who's out for a stroll in the Christian life. That is somebody who is focused and diligent, and the prize is Christ himself. It says they, you know, on earth here, they're running for a perishable wreath, but you and I run for an imperishable crown. We don't run aimlessly. Paul says he disciplines his body. So there's an active participation in biblical counseling. This is not just head knowledge. This is not just, again, let go and let God. And this is active participation on the part of the counselee. Biblical counseling is also comprehensive. Again, we've kind of touched on this, in relationships. It covers the whole gamut. I mean, most of counseling that you and I find ourselves doing or problems that people have are in the realm of relationships. And the Bible, from the very beginning, speaks to these issues. You know, Genesis 2:18 says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. And then it goes through to describe the whole process of how God created the first woman for the first man. He made the first marriage. And you see so much there that's instructive in what God's doing in the proper role of a man and a woman. And then you see the actual doctrine set forth in Ephesians 5:25 of how the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. It's an extremely high calling, can't be done except by the power of God. The wife then is also to submit to her husband. We are to be, the Bible talks about friendships and what those friendships are to look like. It talks about parent-child relationships. It talks about work relationships. It even talks about relationships with enemies, those who persecute you, and what you're to do in response. And so there's no relationship that's not touched when it comes to biblical counseling, and we know where the source of information is there and the source of help. And again, biblical counseling, as we've learned throughout, is dealing with not just behavioral issues. It's dealing with the whole person. It's dealing with the outer person. Biblical counseling doesn't say it's just okay for you to, you know, do these sinful things against other people. You can hurt them. You can use your words against them. And you just keep going. But as long as your heart is right, you know, that's not biblical. You know, there's definite commands in Scripture to stop sinning and start doing righteousness. You know, in your behavior, you need to be pursuing righteous behavior. So biblical counseling doesn't merely deal with the heart, but it focuses on the heart, knowing that the heart flows into behavior. Romans 6:11 through 13 says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." That's a command for you and I not to live in sensual pleasures for the sake of sin, but instead to be submitting the members of our body as instruments of righteousness for God. God, you do what you want with my outer person. But Matthew 5:28 through 30, what did Jesus mean when he said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery in your heart? And then he goes on to say, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter into life, to go to heaven, not having those, frankly, you'll get them back, than to keep all of your members and perish in hell. So there's an understanding of what biblical counselors call radical amputation, where sometimes you just behaviorally, you need to get in a certain area that's away from certain temptations, and you need to take some drastic measures. But of course, biblical counseling is very much focused on the inner man. Romans 12:2 speaks of that. Romans 4:23 both have to do with the renewing of your mind. And out of having a new mind focused on the truth, being washed in the truth, we are able to then live in a way that pleases God, to put on that new man. Romans 12 has a wonderful connection between the outer and inner man. Romans 12:2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Be transformed. That can refer to your outward way of behavior. How do you do that? By the renewal of your mind. So there's the renewal of your mind that leads to a transformed life. And of course, Hebrews 4:12, you know, the heart is where our thoughts and intentions are, so the biblical counseling is focused on the heart. And we've talked a lot about that, so I won't belabor the point here. But finally, and I think this might be something, we're going to close on this, but or with this, biblical counseling deals comprehensively with a person's past, with a person's present, and with a person's future. And some of us might have questions about, okay, how does a biblical counselor deal with somebody's past? Because if you're like me, you know that that's kind of a dangerous area there. You know, how much do you deal with somebody's past, and what effect does the past have on their present? There's plenty of ideas out there that the past completely determines who you are, and you're just a complete product of what happened to you in your environment and your upbringing and so forth, more of a fatalistic victim mentality. What do you do with the past as a biblical counselor? And I'm going to share with you 13 things here from John Bettler, and I'm just going to list them off here. John Bettler is a biblical counselor. This was published in the, I think the Journal of Biblical Counseling, if I'm not mistaken. He's the director of CCEF, and here is what he says about the past. First of all, he says it has a significant influence on a person. So biblical counseling does not ignore a person's past. It does have a significant influence, but it's not deterministic. Okay, so it's something that influences, and he's going to use the term former manner of life. He gets that from Ephesians 4:22. Put off the old man, which is according to your former manner of life. And he kind of uses that as an example for somebody's upbringing. And he refers to, you can take a look at Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21, where parents are instructed to bring your children up, paideia, to instruct them, to nourish them in the ways of the Lord. And that's going to have an effect on a child, on the way that they live. 1 Peter 1:18 says that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. There is a sense in which your manner of living, prior to coming to Christ even, is going to have an effect on you from that point still onward. But by God's grace, it's not deterministic. And we know that absolutely for a fact. We look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, and we see these people that he lists here, like you and me, were knee-deep in sins. We were utterly consumed with, and he just lists a host of wickedness there, and he says, such were some of you, past tense, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were cleansed, you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. And so this is what point I want you to write down. No person is a helpless victim. No person is a helpless victim. Our present manner of life is not determined by our past. So here's a thought. A biblical counselor, when they're looking at a person and how do I perceive this person and their past, here's a good way to think of it. A person creatively interacts with and interprets past events while incorporating, you're not going to be able to write this all down, just letting you know, while incorporating his interpretations into his manner of life, either positively or negatively. Two people may experience the same event and yet respond to it quite differently because of the way that they have learned to interpret their circumstances. So that's just kind of a proof that circumstances alone don't determine how you act or what your manner of life is going to be. Your interpretation of the events that have happened are what is driving the way that you respond to that. So he talks about we're interpreters, we're interpreting our past, and no person perfectly does that. We don't perfectly reproduce what happened to us in the past. Every person, because of finiteness and fallenness, practices a bit of what he calls reconstruction. The Christian then should seek to interpret his past as in light of God, coming from God and for God's glory. Every unbeliever will distort his past with an explanation that doesn't honor God's truth. He will resist the truth and endeavor to believe the lie. And he, in his article, he backs these things up with scripture. I'll leave it to you to take a look at these if you want to see these later and say, is this, legitimate? But it's definitely a helpful tool for us to run through as biblical counselors. What do we do with somebody's past? A person is not always aware of the assumptions, values, and habits that shape his manner of life. Also, a person is not driven or controlled by unexplored and largely unexplorable and unknowable unconscious forces. This would be the Freudian idea that my unconscious or subconscious made me do it. Right? That there's some complex, some deep, hidden, dark thing recessed in my, is it the id or the ego? Or the superego? I don't know. But somewhere down in there, that's making me live a certain way. Biblically, that doesn't hold up. It's the heart. The heart is what motivates our behavior. When you get to the heart, you've gotten to the source. Exploring a person's past can help that person to see their manner of life. In other words, as you're talking about somebody's past with them, you might be able to help them see, oh, here's kind of my pattern, and here's the way I've lived in the past. Here's maybe some reasons for the present situation I'm finding myself in. But change doesn't occur in the past, does it? Change occurs in the present. And it's not always necessary, by any means, to explore a person's past to produce biblical change. Changes occur in the present. It involves repentance from distorted values, distorted sinful habits, false manner of life, putting on godly values, godly behavior patterns in the present life. Change happens in the present. Related to this, reliving past experiences doesn't fix your present circumstances. Releasing stored up emotions through a process that's commonly called catharsis is not part of a biblical change. You do not need to relive hurtful things all over again, unless you just really want to be hurt all over again. That's not a biblical way to deal with your sin, with your current circumstances. That's not a biblical way to change. And overall, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the events of a person's life and works through those events, whatever they may be, to make Christians more like Christ. So I wanted to go through that because I'm not sure if we're going to later on talk so much about that, but the fact of the matter is biblical counselors, while understanding the past is involved and has an effect on somebody's life now, realizes the past is not deterministic and God's grace is greater than our past and our sin. Of course, we're dealing with the present. This is where change happens right here and right now. This is where biblical instruction is focused. We are exhorted to do things right here and right now, but always with an eye to or a remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel, and always with looking forward to his return. So in the present, you might say we're between the cross and the crown. And finally, in the future, the future is very essential in biblical counseling, unlike any other form of counseling, because we have an eternal hope. Frankly, we have hope in the present right now, but we have also the eternal hope. 1 John chapter 3 says that we know that when Jesus Christ appears, we're going to be like him, and we're going to see him as he is. And that hope that we have actually has an effect here and now. It says that a person who has that hope purifies himself. There's a desire to be pure and ready for Jesus when he comes. Philippians 1:6, again, looking to the future and God's work, he's going to perfect the work that he started in us until the day of Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:28 says that those whom God called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So he's going to finish that work in us. All right, so that's it for the foundations. 13 foundations of biblical counseling, setting the stage for when we're going to get more into the practical methods of biblical counseling coming up. I hope that you not, what I want you to gather from what we've done up to this point is seeing that biblical counseling is not just comprehensive in what it covers, but that it's also sufficient. And I hope over the several classes that we've had that you've seen there is hope as a Christian, there is help as a Christian, there's wisdom from God's word. You have the tools as you apply yourself to God's word and to this task. You have the tools to be able to be used by God for all the issues of life that come up. A minister of God's word is able to do that. Any insufficiency that we have is due to us, right? Not due to God. We have the things that we need. God's ways are perfect. And so you and I should echo with Paul what he said, who is sufficient for these things? We're not. Remember that. But God will provide everything that we need to produce the change that he wants and to glorify himself and to please himself. He's going to do that by his Spirit, and he's going to do that through our diligent effort. The next time we're going to meet, it's going to be, or for this particular class, it's going to be in 3 weeks, and we're going to take up, again, the more practical issues there of helping people in a one-on-one relationship, discipleship, biblical counseling. I look forward to that time, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God that is sufficient for all of our counseling needs. We have looked at so many ways that your Bible and the minister of the gospel is sufficient for ministering to others. Help us to believe in you and to recognize that we have everything we need to preach the truth, to teach the truth, to counsel the truth. May you grow us in our love for you and our love for one another, and make us ministers of the gospel and of change in each other's lives. We are instruments in your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.